It is a privilege and an honor to be here, and I would just like to open in prayer before we get started. Father, we do come before you as our great and awesome Almighty God, full of grace and steadfast love. Lord, we confess that we admit we do not deserve your loving kindness, but your word tells us that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And for that, we come with grateful hearts. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, and that your word would go out in such a way that it brings glory to you and transforms every life in here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I have a very simple objective. I want to share with you about what we've been singing about, believe it or not. How great is our God. And the greatness of our God, I think, is most fully reflected and experienced in his grace. And so I want to testify to that through my own story and be a witness to that. When I was growing up, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I had two parents that loved each other, that loved Jesus, and did their very best to raise me in a gospel-centered home. One thing that happened, though, was when I was 12 years old, I had an experience that caused me to realize that even being raised in the church, being raised in a Christian home, does not insulate one from trauma, does not insulate and perfectly guarantee that we cannot have an intersection with something in our lives that can be absolutely devastating and even crippling. Because when I was 12 years old, I spent the night at a buddy's house. This was a Friday night, spent the night there. We got up on Saturday morning. It's summertime. I'm from Texas, so we were outside. You know, when you're Texas, it's just huge. There's nothing but outside. So we go out into the back of his house, and there's these woods back there, and we're being just like 12-year-old boys, total innocence, and we were probably playing, you know, like Army or something back there and having a great time. And then, since it is Central Texas and it's summertime, it didn't take long in the morning before it starts getting hot. And so we start heading back to his house to get something cool to drink. And he stops and he turns around and says, "Oh, Jonathan, I forgot. I wanted to show you something." And he starts heading out into this open field, and there's nothing but a tree stump out in this field and just grass. And what's going through my 12-year-old Central Texas kid mind is, we're going to see something dead. All right, there's going to be a carcass out here, you know? That's what I'm thinking. And hey, if you're in Central Texas and a 12-year-old kid, you get excited about seeing dead stuff. So anyway, we're heading toward this tree stump, and my friend is picking up the pace. He gets to the tree stump first. By the time I get there, he's like elbow deep in this hollowed out portion of this tree stump. And it sounds like dry leaves crackling at the bottom of this tree stump. And he pulls out his hand, and there's something rolled up in his hand. I'm still clueless. You already know where this is going. At 12 years old, I had no idea where this was going. I'm still looking in the hole for like the squirrel or the raccoon or whatever. He opens up this magazine and everything changed. It was pornography. I had never seen pornography. I'd never been told about pornography. So I literally had no point of reference for being able to know, what do I do with this? Because in that moment, I had two overwhelming, powerful reactions. One was a sense of like guilt and fear. You know that feeling you get whenever something happens and you feel like you need to look over your shoulder, like, this doesn't seem right. That's one powerful sensation I had in the moment. I believe it was testament to the fact that I was made as an image bearer of God. I was made in God's image. Therefore, every single human being has intuitively, inherently, by being created by God, a sense of right and wrong. Like, without even having any context for what I was looking at, I had a sense like, this seems not quite right. The problem is that feeling was overwhelmed by a second feeling, like electricity just went through my whole body. Like something woke up. Like something that I didn't even know I possessed now came alive. And there was this sense of thrill and excitement that I couldn't explain either. This was a traumatic experience for a 12-year-old boy, having all of this stuff swirling around in my mind, in my heart, and even my body. So for about the next 5 or 10 minutes, my friend is thumbing through this magazine, and I'm swirling here, not knowing what to do. He puts the magazine back down in the tree stump. We walk off that field. My head is spinning, and I'm walking off that field in a daze. And I walk off that field now carrying a secret. It never entered my mind to tell anybody about this because I did not have the sense of safety in my home, even a Christian home, to feel like, oh yeah, you know what, in my house, we talk about everything. No, not so much. We didn't talk about sex. We certainly didn't talk about that. We didn't talk about porn. So I had no sense of like, oh, I know what to do now. Anything that scares me, anything that I don't know what to do with, I go running home and talk to mom and dad. No, when I saw porn, I was like, nope, can't do anything with that, but hide it. So that started the point of planting the seed of dividedness in my life, because all through now, junior high and high school then, pornography became my secret drug. I would go to pornography to escape. I'd go to pornography to relieve stress. I'd go to pornography just out of boredom. And the reason it created dividedness in my life is because I realized I don't want anybody to know about this. So what I had to do is become what I call an image builder. I had to begin building an image of myself that I would project to others regarding whatever context I was in. So if I was at school, I had my school image. If I was at home, I had my home image. If I was at, work or wherever else, I had at church, I had my church image for sure. But I would project this image so that everybody would look at me and all they would see is, what a great Christian kid. I mean, he really has it together. Good guy. Not knowing the soul decay that was going on behind the image. And see, I think to some degree, all of us struggle with image building because our sinful nature fundamentally wants to make life all about us. I mean, we just need to admit that. Our first inclination as a human being in a sinful world is, I really want to look out for me. I really want things to be about me. When in fact, God actually created us to be image bearers. We're not meant to build our own image. We're meant to reflect His image. But it would be a long while before I learned that lesson. And I'm still learning that lesson. When I got into college, I crossed what we might call the flesh barrier. Now it wasn't just about pornography. I'm actually now acting out with people. And so that's another thing that I learned about lust, is that lust is never satisfied. And it will always eventually demand that you cross lines that you said you never crossed before. And so I'm even more divided in college. And the thing about dividedness is it creates a weight in our lives. We were not made to live a divided life. We're told that we are to walk in the light as God is in the light, without any deceit, without any deception, without any darkness. And so to whatever degree we are building our own image, to whatever degree we are living a divided life, it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Now, I grew up in the church where the predominant prevailing message around sexuality was what we might call the purity narrative. And Dr. Julie Slattery, Mike's sister, teaches on this a lot. And basically what that says is, all you need to know is that sex is for marriage and don't do anything with it outside of marriage. Period. That's it. It doesn't really give the fuller picture of the why. Like, why is that important? Why does God care so much about fidelity? And why did He create it just for marriage? It doesn't give any of that. So my idea was, okay, I've got all these sexual problems. I got all this stuff going. I just need to get married because obviously that's the message, right? Marriage will cure all of this. So I got married. Surprisingly, it didn't cure all of it. It didn't cure my lust. It didn't cure my porn problem. If anything, it's almost like it accentuated it. Because one thing I've learned about getting married is if you think you have an idea of how selfish you are as a single person, get married. You'll really realize just how selfish you are. I think marriage accentuates all of our brokenness. As a sidebar, once you have kids, you realize how angry you are. So anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. But I get married, and now I'm realizing there's another person that I'm meant to do life with. I'm meant to actually be one with this person. But I got massive secrets. I've got massive brokenness that has come into this relationship. And as much as I wished that putting this ring on was kind of like Lord of the Rings, where you put it on and like magic happens, sadly, no, you put this ring on and you're still the same person that you brought into the relationship. So as the natural and normal stressors of learning to now do life with another person entered my life, I went back to my old coping mechanisms. Little by little, it wasn't like a massive shift, it was just little by little. Hey, I had learned to essentially cope with the difficulties of life through my sexual lust. So I started looking at porn again. I started fantasizing again. Just seeing these things at first that just didn't seem like this can't destroy a marriage. And it's all rooted in that self-centeredness. It's kind of like, oh, this isn't about my wife. This isn't about the marriage. It's just, it's me time. I need to have some me time. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that me time that includes sin is actually helpful for us. And it's not. It just creates more dividedness. As the weight got heavier and heavier, things got worse and worse, because this was in the mid-90s that we got married, and so the internet is starting to become a thing, you know, where you have dial-up and all of that. And so I was getting on the internet, starting to look at porn, and then they started coming out with chat technology, and so I started getting in chat rooms. And eventually, I went beyond being unfaithful to my wife with my mind, and I then was unfaithful to my wife physically, because then I actually started setting up offline encounters. And I was spiraling bad. And then eventually when, if I couldn't find anybody online to be with offline, I would then actually go pay for sex. Lust is never satisfied. If you give to it more and more and more, it never says, that's enough. It'll keep demanding more and more and more. By 1999, I was depressed, suicidal. I didn't want to live anymore. And so in the summer of 99, on a random Tuesday night, I confessed everything to my wife. This isn't the strategy that we recommend in our ministry, but I just confessed everything. And I think part of it was because I was too lazy to write a suicide note. I wanted to have my last confession and then complete suicide later in the week. But something happened when I confessed that I didn't expect. As I'm confessing everything and I get everything out, understand, I'm totally numb and blind to the massive amount of pain that I have just inflicted on my wife. But after the last secret was out, I felt lighter. It was like I realized this is the first time for as long as I can remember that I've not had a secret. And there was something that actually felt good about that. The problem is I misinterpreted what confession is really all about. See, what I thought, well, there, that's just it. Confession, that's all I need. I just need to confess and everything will be different. No, actually, confession alone doesn't change anything. Now, confession isn't unimportant to the transformation process. We have to come into the light in order to be changed. But that's all confession is. It's just cracking the door open so the light can expose what's in the darkness. Actual transformation only comes through brokenness and repentance. A surrendering of the life to Jesus. See, in my confession, I wasn't surrendering to Jesus. I was actually surrendering to my pain. And I was just simply saying, I just don't want this pain anymore. I'm going to get rid of it, and then I'm going to finish my life. Because see, less than a week later, I was actually in bed with somebody else. And when I came home from that encounter, my wife had her bags packed, and she says, I know where you were, and I don't want to see you or speak to you ever again. And she left. Unbeknownst to her, her leaving was actually the catalyst that broke me to my core. God used that to break me. And the reason that that really broke me is because a life of lust causes you to live from a delusional perspective. You become more and more delusional in your thinking. And I was so delusional in my thinking that I thought, I can really live any way I want and she'll never leave. That's crazy thinking. Like, there's a point at which we've learned in our ministry, I've been doing this full time for 16 years, and every woman has a last line at some point. And actually, in the ministry that we do, I've realized that my wife, in many cases, had her last line a lot further down the line than most women. But still, there was a last line, and she left. She did the right thing, actually, by protecting herself from further harm. But her leaving, because I thought she never would, it was like, what do I do now? I went back into my living room, all alone. And by the way, that's the ultimate culmination of living for your sin, is you end up empty and alone. Which is ironic, because all of the things about sexual addiction, everything that comes out of that, is I really just wanted to make life all about me. And the further you get down that life, you realize, yeah, it's all about you, and it's only you. You're the only one left. And it's a horrible place to live. Because God actually says it's not good for man to be alone. We weren't made to be isolated and disconnected from community. So I walk back into my living room, I sit down, and I have the first clear thought that I'd had in 13 years. And I realized this was a pivotal watershed moment in my life. This is the day that I have to make a choice. And it only came down to two choices. One, keep doing what I was doing. But that path only led to death or prison. And in my case, death was coming far sooner than prison. Because before my wife left, on several occasions, I literally sat on the end of my bed when she was not at the house with a loaded gun in my hand, pointed at my head, trying to think of one good reason not to pull the trigger. The wages of sin is death. It's real. It's not just some figurative spiritual thing. It literally brings death into our lives. My only other choice was to return to the gracious God who saved a little 6-year-old boy in his grandmother's house. When I was 6 years old, I was in my grandmother's house. My dad and my grandfather were talking in the living room, and I was kind of listening to their conversation, but they didn't know I was paying attention. My grandfather was an evangelist. And they were talking about, of all things, how do we make the gospel easier to understand? I can testify they made it easy enough for a 6-year-old to understand, because I was quickened in my spirit. I wanted this salvation that they were talking about. I slipped down the hallway, went into the bathroom, locked the door. I knelt down next to a toilet. My face was 6 inches from a toilet bowl when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Fast forward to me being alone in my living room, having all of this sin, all of this pain, all of this brokenness. And God reminds me where I was when he saved me, and that broke me. And the reason it broke me was because I saw for the first time in such a profound way the reality of not only the grace of God, but the sovereignty of God. See, I almost feel like when I was a 6-year-old boy, God called over some angels and said, hey, you see this kid here? He has no clue of all the garbage and filth and waste and everything that he's going to bring into his life, but I know it. I know it ahead of time, and I still choose to bring him into my family. So I'm going to save this kid next to a device that's used to flush waste and garbage and junk, because he needs to know that I have known all along everything that he was going to do, and I still love him. And so when that broke me and I hit the floor and sobbed my eyes out over all of my sin and all of my brokenness, I was finally to a place where there was a godly sorrow entering my life over my sin. And we're told that it's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. My heart was finally broken to where I could finally receive the grace of God in a way that actually made a difference. And when I got up from that floor, I began to engage a recovery process. I can't tell you that, you know, nothing externally changed in my life at that moment. It wasn't like I got up from the floor and the door flung open and, you know, there's a halo over my wife and the hallelujah chorus is singing and everything's all, no, it was like I get up and there's a tear-soaked floor and I'm still by myself. But at the same time, everything changed. Because when I was on my floor, I actually was expecting kind of a woodshed moment with God. Like, this is when God takes me out to the woodshed and says, tells me what's what and says, I'm going to set you straight. No, instead, the loving arms of Jesus came around me in my brokenness, in my pain, in my depression, in my suicidal thoughts. And I heard a whisper in my spirit simply saying this over and over and over again. I know. I know. I know. We do not have a Savior who cannot identify with our weaknesses. For he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. But he can come to every single one of us when we are at the bottom of our brokenness and say, I know. I know. Because he went to the cross for all of that. Not just the sin, but the shame. He went lower than our brokenness. And it was that grace that renewed a hope in me to begin to live a new life. So I started engaging in recovery. Unbeknownst to me, God was taking my wife through a healing process. I had no contact with my wife for 7 months. I'm thinking this is over. So the good news about that is that my motivation for pursuing integrity and pursuing a life of wholeness was not based on trying to get my wife back. It was like, this is between me and God, because there's only one person that I'm guaranteed to live the rest of my life with, and that's me. And I wasn't too thrilled about the me that I was living with. And so this had to be between me and God in terms of what's my motivation for getting up every day and choosing to follow him. It can't be about trying to get my wife back. It can't be about my reputation. It can't be about trying to keep my job. It has to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be about him. So 7 months after my wife had left, we had a conversation, and lo and behold, God was doing a profound work in her life. And we had this thought of, could it be? Could it be that God wants to bring us back together? And sure enough, after we'd been separated for over 9 months, God restored our marriage and we came back together. And this December, we'll celebrate 24 years of marriage to the glory of God. And we have three children. One's in college, another's a senior, and another's a sophomore in high school. All three of those kids came after we got back together. So by human standards, those kids shouldn't exist. And I certainly shouldn't have the privilege of being called their dad. But remember, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He's a God of grace. And then in 2003, we started Be Broken Ministries, where God called me into ministry with three words: tell your story. And I wrestled with him over this for about a year because I didn't want to do it. I was like, God, I don't like my story. I mean, I like the second half of the story. I don't like the first half. And God kept reminding me, he says, listen, people will not understand the second half if you don't tell the first half. And then he also reminded me, by the way, it's also not about you. This is a story that highlights his grace, highlights his power, highlights his transformation power that can happen. So we have been doing this work for a long time, and I want to share with you four keys that we have found along the way for what it takes to live not only a life of sexual integrity, but really a life that's honoring to God. And the first key that it takes is hope. Hope. You know, sometimes when we hear the word hope, we think of like a wish or a fantasy. Like, I hope the Browns win the Super Bowl. You know, that's kind of wish or fantasy, but you know, they got a shot this year, maybe. But no, hope actually means to desire with expectation of fulfillment. And certainly when we place our hope in Jesus, he fulfills his promise of never leaving us or forsaking us, of forgiving us of all our sins, past and present and future, and promising us a home in heaven with him. And so when I was on my floor, that's what God gave me. He gave me a renewed desire with expectation of fulfillment. He gave me a new hope. And I think what that often looks like is it can look like the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son, when he was in the pigsty, basically, that's when he had his moment where the Bible says he came to his senses. And that's what we need. We need to come to our senses. And when he came to his senses, the first person he thought of was his dad. That's what happens when we reach the bottom of our brokenness and we truly are repentant at that moment. We should think of our Heavenly Father and have a new hope that says, I can return to him. Even if I don't know everything that that's going to look like, I can return to him and know that he will run to me. He will wrap his arms around me. He will throw a robe on me and put shoes on my feet and put a ring on my finger and throw a party. That's the grace of God. We need that hope. But secondly, we also need healing. I love what Pastor Mike said here about the fact that all of us are broken. We stand before God broken. Sin breaks every single one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all broken. So therefore, that means we need healing. We need healing in our minds. We need healing in our hearts. Sometimes we need healing in our bodies for some of the things that we've done. And engaging healing, let me just say, is a messy process. But we need to be willing to step into the mess. And this is where it's so essential that we have community, that we have places where it's actually safe enough to be real about our points of brokenness, to be real about the traumas that have happened to us. Not saying that in those communities, everybody's got to be a counselor and know how to answer every question, but we need to at least be able to have a place where we can get it out in a safe environment. And I think the good news is there's a whole lot of help, even in a professional capacity. There's ministries out there, there's counselors that can help with this healing process. I had much healing to do, especially around my depression. And I was actually even on medication for about 6 months just to help to kind of lift the mood and help me through that. And so it's important that we get healing. But thirdly, the thing that we don't like to talk about in this process is holiness. Holiness. There was a verse in Scripture that in my recovery, as part of my recovery, just radically rocked my world and shifted the whole paradigm, changed my whole perspective on everything. Because, see, I'd been marinating in lust. So kind of the way that I was thinking about my body, the way I was thinking about sex, the way I was thinking even just about life was through this filter of lust, filter of self-centeredness, filter of distortion of God's design for sex. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told actually in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, right? I mean, man, when I was in junior high, I actually heard this verse all the time from the student pastor. You know, it's like, abstain from sexual immorality. Again, not giving the whole context of like, why is that important? Like, why is that important to God? But then it was actually verse 7 that radically shifted my understanding. Verse 7 says, for God has not called you to be impure, but to live a holy life. And the reason that verse struck me is because it screamed out to me, Jonathan, you were made for purity. I thought, what? I've been marinating in lust. All I could feel was dirty. I'm thinking, there's no way God designed me actually for holiness. God actually designed me to be clean. God designed me to live free and joyful. I never really understood that because, again, I'd been soaking so much in lustful living. And the way this finally started to make sense to me, I'll give you an illustration that will hopefully help you make sense of what I'm talking about here. Let's say I went out to your car in the parking lot. And I'd go out there and I siphon all the gas out of your car. And you're like, what is this crazy, you know, visitor doing, you know? And I take a whole bucket of sand and I like put sand all in the gas tank of your car. You're probably going to be upset, right? Because are you going to be able to go anywhere? No, when you get in that car, you're not going to be able to go anywhere. And even the cleanup process is a massive mess. The reason is because that car was not designed to run on sand. You and I are not designed to run on distortions of God's ways. We're not designed to run on lust. So I'd basically been pouring lust and pouring sand basically into the gas tank of my life. No wonder I was sputtering. No wonder I wasn't working right. No wonder I certainly wasn't pursuing God. So as part of the recovery process was a way of cleansing out, cleaning that out. So now I can actually be filled with the holiness of God. Another way to think of it is when the Bible tells us to be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. I used to think, God's actually commanding me to do something I can't do. But then I realized he's actually commanding me to surrender as a reflection of him. So also to change metaphors here, imagine your life as a mirror. And sin basically throws mud and dirt all over the mirror. The sanctifying, saving work of God is a way of like cleaning that mirror off. Not so that we are highlighted, like I'm holy. No, no. It's so that people can see the reflection of the holiness of God in us. Holiness is vital. We need to pursue holiness. And really what that boils down to is pursue Jesus. We can only be holy through a deeper, intimate surrender and relationship with Jesus. And finally, the final key is helping others. Helping others. Everything about my lust living ways was antithetical to what the gospel is meant to do in our lives. See, I think we often think the gospel is about me. No, the gospel is for me and then ultimately to others. So the idea is we sort of want to be a reservoir of God's grace. Yeah, pour it in and then let's keep it all right here. God plans and intends for us to be a conduit of his grace. And so we haven't really come full circle in living a life of sexual integrity or really living a life of wholeness as a follower of Jesus until we are taking the hope that he's giving us and the healing that he's producing in us and the holiness that he's reflecting as us and using it then to help others. Then I believe that completes the joy of our salvation. Because the joy is not as great in receiving as it is in giving. Jesus said so. It's better to give than to receive. He didn't say it wasn't bad. He didn't say it was bad to receive, but there's a betterness to when we live like a conduit and let his grace and power flow through us. So the challenge here today is as you think about this, as you think about your own brokenness, as you think about things that maybe are still in the dark, maybe some of you are actually walking in healing and holiness, but you're not yet helping others. What I want you to ask yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to move in your life and say, Lord Jesus, what's the next best step that you want me to take in pursuing a life of integrity and wholeness? For some of you, it may be you simply need to feel the arms of Jesus giving you hope that he really does love you. He loves you all the way to the bottom of your brokenness. There's nothing you've ever done or ever could do that would cause God to stop loving you. Maybe some of you just need that hope today. Maybe for others, you've got old wounds. You've got things that need to be healed, and you need to step into community and step into some help where you can get the healing that you need. For others of you, maybe you've gotten a little lazy on pursuing holiness, and what that really means is on really pursuing Jesus. And so maybe for some of you, there's some things that need to be ratcheted down in your life. Maybe God's even challenging you right now of some boundaries that need to be put in your life that you've been kind of riding the fence on. And then for others of you, maybe God's calling you out and saying, I want you to tell your story to invite people into a place where you can help them. I want you to step out into the light even further to where now you can be a place of respite and healing for people. So I'm going to pray, and I want you to just be doing business with God and take this time as we close the service to feel free to come up and pray, to just be able to ask God to really move in you in whatever way he sees fit, and then please respond to him in faith and obedience. I promise you, there is never a regret for radically obeying Jesus. Father, you are a good, good Father. You are the one who loves us to the very bottom of our brokenness. And Lord, some people in this room right now, they're struggling to really receive that, to really believe that. Lord, may your Spirit just penetrate those walls, break down those barriers of fear and shame. Lord, we want your love. We want your love to be what transforms us. We know that ultimately your word says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live upright in this age. So, Father, we ask for your grace to do its work of bringing hope and healing and holiness, Lord, so that we might be conduits of your love to others. Help us now to respond in faith and do what you've called us to do, all to your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.